Welcome once again as we begin our fourth lesson in 3rd Psalm. And I've entitled it, The Sinner's Judgment, The Believer's Salvation. Let's look at a couple of slides from our previous lesson to get us back into the correct mindset to bring this study of Psalm 3 to a close. Because it's going to end in a crescendo of judgment and victory. So if you remember, in our last lesson, I developed this graphic in which I broke down how this psalm was actually arranged. Now, the psalms are songs, and like most songs, they tell a story. If you notice, most successful songs have a story to tell. And we've brought this out as we've progressed through the first three psalms. We saw that they pertain primarily and significantly to Christ. They might have been penned by David or others. They might, like this psalm, have David as its initial subject. But David is a stand-in. And we're going to see this as we bring this to a close, that Christ himself made this reference. But if we notice that there's this duality between the seen and the unseen, now we experience it even today. When we're lost, we go by sight. When we're saved, we do not go by specifically what we do see, because we understand, according to Hebrews 11:3, that what we do see is built upon that which cannot be seen. Now, science actually confirms this. All that you see around you, according to the atomic theory, is held together by invisible forces that are not clearly understood. In fact, energy in and of itself is not understood. We cannot define the essence of the various energies that we have labeled. We know them by their effects, but we do not know the essence of the energy itself, even though in some cases we can duplicate it, such as electricity and X-rays. But it doesn't mean that we have a clear understanding of their essence. Because to be absolutely honest, we don't. We are as much in the dark now as ancient men. So in phase one, we saw the enemies come in believing in themselves, but Christ relies on the Father. In phase two, the enemies are undeterred by faith, but the Father defends the Son, and by implication, the believers that are hid in Christ also. We are in this psalm. The underlying themes of hope and humility is the foundation of God's judgment. Of course, that was our last lesson. And then in this lesson, the Father judges the Son believer and then the lost. You say, well, Christ got judged? Christ had to meet a certain set of criteria to be successful. And if he did not meet that criteria, he would not have been successful. So yes, he was in essence being judged by what he did. He had to not sin. He had to do and be faithful to everything the Father gave him to do. And we know he was successful because resurrection. And that is what this ending is looking at. Because we know that there are two resurrections. one for the lost, one for the saved. But Christ is the first fruit, and he was resurrected first and given his new body. That's why we live in the dispensation not of grace, not of church, but of first fruits. And we then carry that gospel message out to others of hope, of the light that shines into the darkness. And there is this duality of tension throughout the Bible. Now, I want to say that the Bible predominantly deals with this current creation. It begins with this current creation. In the beginning, God bara, ex nihilo, created out of nothing. And then Christ, the light, came into this creation and brought order to chaos. He brought light to darkness. And the darkness has not extinguished that light, according to John 1:1 through 18. And we get a glimpse. And I remind you, it is only a glimpse of the new creation in the last two chapters of Revelation. So in this creation, the light enters. And Christ is the truth, and he brings truth, and the lost reject that truth. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. Christ is that new creation. He rose. He had the new body. We also are now elements of that new creation, because we have the new nature. We, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and they are in the process of becoming new. We are being renewed in our mind daily as we read and study the scripture, as we go through the hagiazo process, as we are being sanctified in Christ, made holy in him. But only in him, covered by him. This present dispensation, like I said, the first fruits, builds toward this sharp confrontation between Satan, darkness, and Christ, light. But they are not on equal terms. The end is never in doubt, because Christ is the monogenesis of God, of the Father. He is God with the Father and the Spirit. Thus, the three theme of the Great Tribulation in the is preparing for the millennial kingdom. It is a sharp confrontation at the end of the Great Tribulation that ushers in the millennial kingdom, but it also closes the millennial kingdom, and indeed this entire physical material creation, because everything that needed to be accomplished has been accomplished. Thus, the end begins with a Mosaic reference. Now, let us remember the circumstances under which David wrote the song. He was being pursued by Absalom, who had basically staged a coup and threw him off the throne. So David's running for his life. He's trying to gather his forces before Absalom comes and attacks. And you can follow that in the Old Testament, in the Samuels. But David, he has to win back the hearts and minds of the people that he lost. And remember, his sin with Bathsheba in the English, made people question him as being a man of God, made people question the legitimacy of his rule, because he had abused power. not only had he taken somebody else's wife, but he had that person killed. That put everybody in fear. Not only did the sword come into David's own family, but it came into his national family as well. And Absalom was able to take advantage of that, using the same methodology that Satan does, the accuser. The words, the words, the words. You know, he had a critical mass of people that would follow him. So David needs to legitimize himself, draw people back to him, show them that he's humble, that he remembers his origins, their origins, because his origins are their origins, and he is their representative, and it only works because God binds us all together into a unity. But Absalom is the accuser. He is the Hasatan, the one who accuses, the one who usurps. So David hearkens back to this quote of Moses in Numbers chapter 10. So let us go there, because this section both begins and ends with this quote from Moses. Now remember, they're in the wilderness. They're not in the promised land. They're wanderers. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, so Moses is standing in front of the people. He's standing in front of the ark, and he cries out this convocation. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. In other words, while we're on the move, let's not be attacked, because we'd be scattered all over creation in a long line. Easy to attack in detail, as you would say in military parlance, or if you're a civilian, piecemeal. And so Moses is begging God, praying to God, to watch over them, to prevent their enemies from taking advantage of them while they're moving the women, the children, the baggage, everything, to the next place that God has designated. Because remember, God is leading them, visibly leading them throughout this entire 40 years. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of cloud of fire by night. And so this is how this section of Psalm begins. Arise, O Lord. God, stand up. God, I'm on the move. God, let my enemies be scattered before me. God, and by essence, everyone who's reading this and hearing this, we are with Moses. Moses is our forebearer. Moses is the great one. And God has given me the covenant. And come, God, show your power and your blessing upon me. Bring the people back to me. The reason being is that it's a common motif to link one's work with one's grand cultural beginnings, especially the founders. American conservatives link their cause to the founding fathers who wrote the Constitution, while progressives link themselves with later progressives such as FDR, LBJ, JFK, Carter, Obama. But the conservatives hearken all the way back to the beginning and saying, see, we are the essence of the founding fathers. We are the godly nation. Now, just because you hearken back to the beginning, to the founding fathers, does not mean that you are legitimate. And it doesn't mean that every assertion that you make is legitimate. Because America was never founded as a godly nation. In fact, in the first treaty that Congress passed, it was the Treaty of Tripoli, 1803, and they stipulated that they were not a Christian nation, and that this treaty had nothing about putting down Islam while elevating Christianity. It was a treaty between secular nations only. That was our first treaty. So if you're going to be a conservative and you're going to say this is a godly nation that's founded by Jefferson and Adams and so on and so forth, you're going to fall into a trap. Now, David is not going to fall into a trap. David made his own trap because he deviated away from the Mosaic law. He knew what he was doing was sin. He did it anyway. That makes him the same as you and me. Then he tried to cover it up. Makes him the same as you and me. It's just that his means of covering up was a little more drastic than probably what you and I would do. However, in our society, it is much more common to do what David did, because sin is much more rampant in our time at the common level. So David is reaching back to Moses to legitimize himself because he's being scattered. And he's saying, Lord, let the enemies be scattered. Let the enemies, let Absalom and his forces and his advisors, let them be scattered. But let us, by implication, gather together. And thus, while we're on the march, while we're trying to assemble, while we're trying to find a place for the coming battle that's going to happen, let us have your blessing. And by invoking Moses, he hopes to bring more allies into his fold. And this would be important to focus the people's attention, like I said, on the legitimacy of Israel compared to Absalom's rebellion. Now we know, 1 Samuel, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That would have been fairly familiar to them, as that was in reference to Saul just a decade or two or three previous to this. And it's also invoking God's help in victory. So whoever joins David and they win, it's because God's on our side. Now, Christ's ministry, though, is not based on this world. It is based on the Father. So when Christ is saying, "Arise, O Lord," he has a totally different meaning. He's not saying, "I need legitimacy." He's saying, "You have sent me. I am on the move. Let your enemies be scattered." And that would apply to his first coming, his first advent, and would also apply to his second advent. So when he comes, the enemies are gathered together. Not so much to meet him, though they will band together when he appears to be against him and oppose him, and he just but speaks. But it's extremely important at his first advent, when he comes as an infant, and then as a child, then as a teenager, especially as a teenager and a young man, till at the age of 30 approximately, because in Hebrew culture that's when you were considered a man and able to be independent and to stand and found your own family. That doesn't mean that's when you became married. You did that as a teen or a young man. But at 30, you were considered a full-fledged man. And that's when Christ began his ministry. He'd take care of his mother, his father. His father at some point had died during this. But Christ, until his baptism, did not have the indwelling power of the Spirit. So I'm sure he's in heaven saying, "Arise, O Lord, let my enemies be scattered while I'm laying aside all of this and coming up through this, taking on the body of flesh." And we've covered this in great detail in previous lessons out of the book of Hebrews. And remember, he rests in the Father and the Spirit for victory, not in his own might. So let's go back to our psalm again. Save me, O my God. Now, Christ does not need salvation in the sense that you and I need salvation. Yes, he came in the flesh, but his flesh did not have sin. His flesh was like the flesh of Adam, without sin, without the sin nature. It came solely from the mother. His Father, in heaven, in his Spirit, instilled his Spirit inside the flesh. It was an act of creation, but not a unique new creation, but a bringing life out of dead flesh. Because the flesh is considered at conception dead in trespass and sin. You are born spiritually dead. You have sin in your flesh. And we know this because of Romans 8. That's because that essence comes from the Father. If it came from the mother, then Christ would have sin in the flesh, and he would not have been able to have been the sacrifice for sin. He would have been unclean, marred, diseased, disqualified. That's why none of us could be a sacrifice for even our own sin. Because at the very conception, we are diseased. We are dead in our sin. And so, there's this prayer that begins in heaven. Arise, O Lord. And remember, when he came the first time, there was no, "Hey, he's coming." Daniel is the closest to giving a timetable in chapter 9 for approximately when Messiah would come. And in our study of Daniel, we covered that. So, for further detail there, I would direct you to Daniel chapter 9 and our study in that, when we go into that into some detail. But in his second advent, nobody knows when, except the Father. And so when the Father arises, that is Christ's signal to come. And he will come and appear at Mount of Olives, at Jerusalem, and he will split it. And the armies that had banded together to fight each other for dominancy and control of the entire earth will then unify together to fight him. And he but speaks the word, and they basically liquefy. And there are so many people that they liquefy for miles to a puddle of about 6-8 feet deep. And so, Christ is not saying, "Save my soul." His soul doesn't need saving. But he's saying, "Protect me. Watch over me. Guide me." And he, in the flesh, works through the power of the Spirit, which is all that we have. So he is our example in how we do this. And so without this prayer, and without the empowering of both the Spirit and the Father, Christ would not have been successful in preventing the flesh from sinning. He would not have been successful in being the sacrifice for sin, and we all would have no hope. In fact, if he had failed, that meant that he would have sinned. And when God sins, everything is incoherent. God is not fit to judge. And if God is not fit to judge, he cannot condemn Satan to the lake of fire. Now, just in case you're wondering, this is Satan's goal. Not to go there. And you gotta admit, that should be our goal too when we're lost. We don't want to go there. So we'll just define God out of existence. Except Satan can't do that because he knows that God is real. You can't define him out of existence because he sees him. He talks to him. He's seen of him. So he has to lie to us. To get us to do his bidding, and he has a hard time controlling us. But in addition, he knows Christ will come. He wants us to cause Christ to sin. We are his agents, provocateurs, while he is behind the scenes pulling the strings. See, Psalm foreshadows this, his prayers. Now, we've looked at this in previous lessons in the Psalm. Jesus is actually the name Yehoshua, and salvation is Heshua. And in the Psalm where he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me," that word save is Yasa. It is the root word of both Yehoshua and Yeshua. It is the core word save around which both Jesus' name and his purpose, salvation, is built. And they all point back to the Father. And remember, he came to suffer wrath for sin, who knew no sin. His resurrection proved he succeeded, being approved by the Father as the author of salvation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5:5-10. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have monogenesis, I have begotten you." Genao is the word begotten here, but elsewhere it is monogenesis. He is the only son. As he says also in another place, and he's quoting out of Psalms here, just not our Psalm. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Christ offered up prayers and supplication with cries and tears to the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence," because of his sinlessness, because he only desire was to do the desire of the one who sent him. "And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This will have importance for us. We've looked at it in past lessons, and we're going to conclude in this lesson why it's important that it's the order of Melchizedek and not of Aaron. You see, this is why he prayed, that he would be successful. Now, Christ, being God, unlike us, existed outside of time, which meant he had complete knowledge. So he is in the flesh. He laid something aside, we don't know what, but he knew what was coming. He knew every stripe, he knew every strike, he knew every thorn, he knew every nail pound into his body. He knew that those 3 hours are time. I don't know what it was in a timeless sense for him. Suffering the wrath of the Father. And he marched toward that. Yes, he prayed. Yes, he cried. Yes, he was afraid in the sense that he would fail. But his flesh also knew. And we see in the garden the night before, he's sweating drops of blood because the flesh is rebelling. And he has to control the flesh. And the flesh is rebelling with such intensity that it wants to die. Rather than go through what it was going to go through. But what Christ was going to go through was intolerably worse. Flesh was suffering for flesh. Deservedly so. Because the flesh always rebels against God. Romans 8. Christ had to control it every instant. Of every moment. Of every thought, of every day, even on the cross, it tried to betray him. So this is the plea of everyone who is saved when God opens their eyes to their sin and need for a Savior. Yassa, save me. And he did. Now Christ returns only in the power of the Father, as I said. Not only does Christ wait, because he doesn't know the hour of the minute, he knows nothing because the Father has not revealed it to him. But the moment the Father stands, Christ knows it's time to go. And he returns in the power of the Spirit. Because the Trinity always and only acts as an entity. I mean, Spirit's not doing his thing, Christ's not doing his thing, Father's not doing his thing, and oh, by happenstance, they all seem to work out because, you know, luck. Now, all three are working together, the Father being the source of all, the Son being the intercessor, and the interface between the Father and this creation, the Father and any creation, the Father and us. And the Spirit is what brings everything together into an interdependent unity. So that we also have this unique, intimate, one-on-one relationship through Christ with the Father, with everyone else simultaneously, yet unique and different from everybody else. How is that possible? Infinite. It's not possible for finite to do that. We barely can do that with one-on-one. In fact, the only true intimate relationship most people ever understand is themselves. Ish. And even then, they don't understand much of that. But, and to be honest, lots of people don't even try. all the fame words, they write songs and poetry, and they wax eloquently and nonsenseful, and it always comes down to it, it's always about me. And most Christians don't seem to mature beyond that point either. We have to remember that judgment is not annihilation. God does not destroy souls. He does not destroy life once created. That's a lie from Satan. Throughout Scripture, true power and control is accomplished not by might, but by words, but by speaking. You go to Genesis 1, and you just look throughout that chapter. It's a bunch of words. And I don't mean it's just written words on the page. I mean the Father spoke, and Christ comes into this creation. He spoke. And guess what? Christ becomes the Ha-Logos, the Word, the essence of the Father into this creation. And then from hence on in Genesis, it is the Son who speaks. And through His words, creation is ordered. Creation proceeds step by step by step. And Satan, the name is just accuser. That's what it's a title. His main weapon are words. In fact, when you go and read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, once he is revealed, once we see him outside of this body of flesh and our sinful mind, we will say, who is this? Who was this guy? Why were we afraid of him? Why did we even respond to him? He's insignificant compared to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How did we get fooled? Words. That's how we got fooled. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. That is how we got fooled. But he uses his words to form lies. Whereas the Father, the Son, and the Spirit use words to reveal truth. And Satan, thus, his lies bring death. John 8:44. And so, what is depicted here? You're talking about striking them on the cheek and breaking your teeth. What you're talking about here is God dramatically and unambiguously and permanently silencing the words of the lost. What are those words like? What are our words like when we walk in sin? Well, we can look up the verses individually, but Paul has done that for us and written them down in Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written. In other words, he's quoting out of the Bible, which for him was our Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All turned aside. All become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet run to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So with their mouth they deceive. They spread bitterness and poison and lies that bring death and violence and degradation. And so God strikes him on the cheek and breaks the upper maxillary area. He breaks their teeth. It breaks the jawbone. They can't speak. You get Lafort fractures of the face. And the face is just floating there. It's not secured anymore. You can't speak. You barely can move your mouth. In other words, he has broken their power. These are metaphors. I'm not going to actually just throw out breaking everybody's jaws. But he wants to dramatically convey his utter wrath and hatred for their poison. Because they have rejected the Son. They have rejected his word. Remember when we talked about the beginning? And other lessons where the people rejected God as being king over them and wanted a king like everybody else around them. God tells Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. And then God gives them up. And God tells them what he's giving them up to, what their decision is going to lead to. And that's still true today. But at some point, there is an accountability. The breaking of the mouth silences their lies, leaving them no doubt as to the seriousness of their plight before a holy, angry God. Thus, when Christ returns at the end of the great tribulation, he speaks. They don't. They melt. Because now it's the time of accountability. Remember, he divides the nations between sheep and goats. Matthew 24, I believe. And the sheep come into the millennial kingdom. The goats, no. They go to hell. Instantly. See, there's a rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. There's a rapture at the end of the tribulation. And the lost own words at the white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, condemns them, each and every person. They stand up. They are given the opportunity to have a defense because they're made in God's image. They are given that degree of respect, and yet they do not repent until their own words condemn them. And only then do they kneel. But they don't repent. And they spend all eternity in the lake of fire cursing God. Because it's not their fault. Even though they know it's their fault. It's always about the words. So the mercy of the Father, the salvation, the Yeshua, is how this psalm ends. It's how this creation ends. It is how the new creation opens. Salvation belongs to the Father, the source of all. Christ came from the Father as a monogenesis. Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 1:8-12. And Christ saves sinners, making them one with him. John 17:20-21. Remember, this was the essence of that prayer. I call it our Lord's Prayer. That which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is the Jews' Lord's Prayer. Because they're praying for their kingdom to come. And that's the millennial kingdom, and it's going to come. We are not praying for a kingdom. We are praying in new covenant to be one with him. Now later on in the next creation, We are all unified in a new covenant together so that there is no difference. And we're all in Christ. And being all in Christ and Christ in us and Christ in the Father and the Father in us, and we're all in one big unified essence intimately throughout all eternity in a way we can't imagine right now because we've never had that. We've always been isolated. We've always been alone. Even when we have the Spirit in us, we can only dimly, as through an enigma, grasp that concept, let alone experientially understand it. And most people don't want to. They just want to self-justify themselves. And when this creation is completed, Christ gives all back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Hence, all are knit together, as I said. And which Christ prayed for in John 17, 20 through 24. And thus, the psalm ends referencing Moses' benediction. So let's go back to Numbers and verse 36. And when the ark rested, when it stopped, Moses would pray out, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad and myriads and myriads of Israel." And this is what is going to ring out throughout all eternity future in the new creation. The Lord will return to his myriad of myriads of people. All who are saved are of Abraham's seed. In Galatians 3, 16 through 18 and 25 through 29 talks about this at great length. We are all of Abraham's seed. I didn't say we were all Jews. And I didn't say that Gentiles replaced the Jews. Because we don't. And Paul goes into great detail in Romans 9, 10, 11 to make that distinction and to show that that distinction is going to exist throughout this creation. But in the next creation, there will be differences in responsibilities and duties. But in our relationship, we are all the same. You see, well, I don't understand that concept. Okay, you're in the army. Everybody who's in the army is in the army. Everybody who's in there has that same distinction, that same relationship, that same identification. Except some of you are military police, some of you are cooks, some of you are intel people, some of you are supply people, some of you are officers, some of you are non-commissioned officers, some of you are privates, some of you are generals. You have different duties, but you have the same identity. You are in the army. That's what we're saying here. We are all Abraham's seed, but we all have different duties and responsibilities. Confusion should go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul goes into great detail explaining how we're all in the body, but the body has different parts with different responsibilities. And same way in Romans 12. Some people want to build great theological obstacles out of nothingness, and they just trip over the very obvious. We are all in the body of Christ. And we're all knit together via the Spirit with Christ in the Father. And so David ends this psalm where salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And that was Christ's prayer in John 17. And And we see in the book of Acts how this began to be fulfilled. Even in the death of Stephanos. In Acts chapter 7. And as he died, because what did the Jews do? They rose up and gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so enraged. I remember at his trial, when Christ spoke, and one of the guards struck him on his face, on his cheek, to silence him, brutally. He said, well, if I said something wrong, tell me what I said wrong. You can't talk to the high priest that way. Did I say something wrong? Because I think I spoke truth. They did not want to hear truth. They want him to confess. They want him to lie so that he wouldn't die. But the very entertainment of telling the lie would have been sin. And everybody would have been condemned like a fire for eternity. Everybody, including God. How can God then send himself? More importantly, for Satan's point of view, how can God justifiably send anybody if he himself has sinned, proving that he is the author of sin? Thus, Christ had to do this in the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit, the Father, the Son act together, always. And now, we will always be with him in this salvation, in this Yeshua, because the Yeshua belongs to Yahweh, the Father. We are with him. We are in him with this. And in return, his blessings flow down to us, flow outward to all of us as we rest in him. Now we go to Romans, Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4, talk about the rest and those that did find the rest and those that lived in their sin and rejected the rest. But we are not of that number. We are those who are saved and rest in him. And this should be our prayer. Lord, let your blessing return to the myriad and myriads of those who are your people. Flow outward. Help me know the unity of the flesh, not of the flesh, of the body. Let me know the unity of the believers. Instead, so often, we're standing alone. We're being told that we can only believe what we're told to believe. And that if we don't like what we're being told to believe, then we can go be by ourselves. Christ did not do this. God did not do this even in the Old Testament. When Joshua ran up to Moses after God poured out his spirit on 70 of the elders. Some of the elders weren't there at the tabernacle. Joshua runs up to Moses. He says, tell those people in the camp to stop prophesying because they're not here. Moses says, of course, the entire people could prophesy with the Spirit of God on them. He didn't tell them to shut up. He said they can't do it except God. The power of God flowing through them allows them to do it. And even the apostles tried to tell Christ, hey, we found some people teaching about you. They weren't of us, so we told them, shut up. And Jesus said, well, you idiots. Can I teach you anything and have you understand it? No one can teach the truth of me unless it is of the Father, of the Spirit. What are you telling them to shut up for? It's not love. And Peter understood that in Acts chapter 9. Finally, he understood it. When are we going to understand it? Now, we know he sat there. But can we not agree to at least understand the truth? And we hear somebody teach it, well, I don't know if I understand that. I don't know if I agree with that. Let me go study it out. Let me go be like the Bereans. Let me let God teach me out of His words, out of His scripture, and through His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We will all at some point come together in the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4:4-8. And that is only because of Christ, the Spirit, and the Father, bringing us into maturity in Him. Thank you. Now, finally, I want us to understand how Christ showed that David was referencing Him often in the prayer, in the Psalms. And Christ made this point that David worshiped Messiah as his son, even though he recognized Him, Messiah, as God's Son, as Lord. And of course, we turn to Luke chapter 20. We see that in this, go to 41-44. And Christ said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Can you answer that? And of course, they couldn't answer that. Because to answer that would have condemned them. See, that was a quote out of Psalm 110, verse 1. See, Messiah was David's son in that he would be in the line of David to legally rule by conquering his enemies, which he will twice, beginning and the end of the millennium. Now, this is the essence of the genealogy in both Matthew and Luke. One shows that he's the son of David through Mary. The other shows that he is legally entitled to rule from the throne of David through his father. In other words, if Israel had been faithful, if Israel had continued as a nation, and if Israel had not been conquered by any other country, Joseph would be king of Israel, not an artesian poor man. Christ would have been next in line to sit on the throne. Now, when he returns, he's going to raise that claim. And by conquering his enemies, defeating Satan's minions, he takes back title deed of the earth. Now, we see this in metaphoric essence in Revelation 5. When he takes the deed from the hand of the Father and begins opening it, seal by seal by seal. Thus, the psalm presages Messiah, giving generations time to meditate on and look to his coming.
But the wise missed it. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But this truth still rings out across the ages to all who search for eternal hope. That is our job. To speak it. To live it. To be a difference in this world. Now, just so you know, they will hate you for it. To those who are called to be saved, you are the smell of life. To those who don't want to be saved, those who have no intention of being saved, to those who are not called to be saved, you are the stench of death. And they just want to get you out of their sight as rapidly as possible. They will discredit you. They will ridicule you. They will physically attack you. And when possible, they will murder you. Don't help them. Don't justify your sin like David did. David justified himself. And it wasn't until God publicly, through Nathan, directly accused him in court. Because that's what David was holding. Court. That's what Oriental kings do. One day a week, two, 3 days a month, they held open court. And anybody could bring a petition. Anybody could ask whatever they wanted. And the king would pass on it. He would pass judgment. Nathan brought that charge publicly in court. And David owned it. There's court. But through his sin, the name of God was disparaged. And the people rose up in rebellion. Do not let us do the same. Let not our sin be the reason we are condemned so that the lost can justify themselves. And Peter talks about this, of course. But our enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers at work behind the visible, behind the scene, as we talked about at the very beginning. But our mission is the gospel to those whom we do see, the lost. And it is to them that God directs our attention. Thank you.